turn to Matthew chapter 3 this morning as we continue in the study of baptism. Last Wednesday night, for those of you that weren't here, we started an introduction into baptism, and we talked really about the meaning of baptism, what the word means, because the word baptism in itself in your English Bible is not a translation. It's literally just the transliteration, or it's actually just the Greek word made English. It doesn't give you the idea of what it means. And we said at that time that the word baptism means to put into or to place or to identify with. If you weren't here, you might want to get a copy of that tape. You can see Jim Pendry in the back there. For a dollar, get a copy of that tape. What we did then is we went back in the Old Testament in the Septuagint, and we saw where they used it in Leviticus chapter 4 for the priest to dip his finger into the blood and to place that blood in certain areas in worship. Then we saw in the secular realm back then how even Plato used it as a ship sinking in the sea. Then we went to the New Testament and we looked at the meaning of the word in the New Testament. We said one thing that's important, we'll repeat it again, is that whenever you have baptism, you have three things. One, the baptizer. Two, the baptizee, or the one receiving the action. And then third, the element into which it is being placed. And we said this, learn to retrain your thinking so that when you think of baptism, you don't automatically think of water. Because you'll find that in the context of the teaching, that the element into which something is placed will be brought out in the teaching. We'll see that this morning when we get into John's baptism. And then what we did is we went from there to look at the two types of baptism there is in the Bible, wet and dry. And it was as simple as that. And we looked at dry baptism first because we saw there were four types of baptism in the New Testament that were dry. We'll just repeat them for you. First is the baptism of a believer into the body of Christ, the spiritual baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 and Romans 6. We then said that there was a baptism of fire, which was in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Then in Luke 12:50, we said that the Lord had a baptism to be baptized with, and we noted that he had already received John's baptism, or the baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan, so it wasn't a water baptism, but we went to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22, and we saw that the baptism there was the cross. He was to be identified with, put into the experience of the cross. And then we finished in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, with Israel's baptism into Moses, or the experience that he had with Moses. And now we want to look at John chapter 3 because we're going to start with the types of wet we'll just call them wet baptism, water baptism. Now, when we come to John chapter 3, let's just read it. John chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and of leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And he went out to him then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Now also the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth fruit is hewn down and cast into fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." And then he goes and he talks about the baptism of fire, which we saw the last time we were together. George Mueller was a great man of God. Matter of fact, he was known as really the man of faith back in the late 1800s. He's known well for his work with the orphanages and the homeless. He is known to live day by day. We know all the great stories about him, how he had no food and bowed his head at the table. And as he was giving thanks, a food wagon appeared with milk and meat and dinner. But George Mueller was also known for another side. And I'd like to quote to you from George Mueller himself. And he says this about baptism. "It is my firm conviction that of all the truths revealed in the Holy Scriptures, that none is clearer than the truth in regard to baptism. Justification by faith not excluded. That the truth is obscured solely but because the inquirers are not willing to let the Bible alone speak about the question." Now, I like to do that because now you can't hold that against me, but I agree with him. That really there's such a problem with the doctrine of baptism today. And really the scriptures are rather plain, and we'll see that as we move through it. And what I'd like to do today, in light of the fact of the baptism tonight, is talk to you this morning about the types of water baptism, but when we get to believer's baptism, we'll just introduce it and leave it for tonight. Because we would like to exhort you tonight that there'll be a lot of visitors here because of those being baptized. And if you have somebody you've been liking or wanting to invite, tonight would be a good time. The baptism, the message, and the time of fellowship afterwards would be a great time for people to come and visit. But what I'd like to do this morning, once we introduce those themes and you get an idea of them, is go to the scriptures that people use, or I should say misuse, to teach a point that is not consistent with the teaching of the Word of God. It'll be very technical, but I think at the same time it'll be an eye-opener for you as we go and clear up some of the questions about baptism. First of all, we want to talk about water baptism. And the first type we come to really in the scriptures is John the Baptist. We read it here in Matthew chapter 3. You can read it again in John 1 and John 2. But there's another type of baptism that isn't in the Bible, and it was just only recorded in secular history. We know it because of Josephus. We know it because of the secular writings. And that is what is known as proselytic baptism. And that is if somebody who was a Gentile or a non-Israelite by birth wanted to become an Israelite by faith. In other words, the purpose of Israel as a nation, according to Deuteronomy chapter 28, was to be blessed above all the other nations. As they were obedient, God would use them, raise them up, and other nations would see and be drawn to the true and living God. And there would be an evangelism. They would be a channel for God's blessing. And what we find out from the secular writings is this. When Gentiles or other nations, people came to the Jews and said, "I know that your God is the true and living God." And we know there were Gentiles that did it, didn't we? Didn't we? Because you remember when they went to Jericho? Remember Rahab? She said, "We know that your God is a true and living God. I'll help you out." You know, they were totally persuaded, some of them individuals, that the God of the Israelites was the true and living God. Well, secular history and some of the writings of the Jews tell us that they had what is known as proselytic baptism. And what they would do is take that person and show that they were dead as a Gentile, raised up again as a Jew, they would actually baptize them. It was called proselytic baptism. Now, when we come to John, we find out that there was another kind, and this is the first kind we meet in the scriptures, and it's known as the baptism of John. And it is totally different than believer's baptism, although the means and the method is water. And we'll see that as we go on. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3, and we don't have time to go into it really verse by verse in expository type teaching, but we'll do that some other time. He said, "In those days came John the Baptist." I like that name. It's been misused, abused. If the word identify or to put into is that, it would be this, John the Identifier. Isn't that true? Behold the Lamb of God. He not only identified the Lord Jesus Christ, but watch this. He identified the King of Israel as coming because that's what prophecy Isaiah here tells us that he would do. John the Baptist was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah according to Matthew chapter 3 verse 3. He would come and say this, "Israel, there is your king." And he would prophesy that the king is coming and now his people should be gathered together to the king. The only point is this, that the condition of Israel at the time was so bad that John said this, you must be baptized. You must have a change of mind. You must repent. Change your mind 180 degrees and be baptized. And they would normally say, well, wait a second, we're the people of God. And John the Baptist would say, look, you are so far from the kingdom and its purposes that you need to be baptized just like a Gentile would. And that would be a sour grape to swallow for Israel. That would be a hard thing for them to swallow. But look at the message. Here's John the Baptist, and he would be proclaiming, verse 1, in the wilderness, saying, first of all, repent. Have a change of mental attitude. Have an inner change, first of all. That's why it's brought up there first. Repent. Why? Two reasons. For, here's the first reason, your kingdom is here. The kingdom of heaven is here. Turn around. Have a change of mental attitude. Get converted because the king is here. Look at verse 3. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah saying, and this is Isaiah 40, 1 through 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And he goes back to the prophetic utterance of Isaiah saying this, that your king is here. Israel, get ready because the king is here and he's bringing his kingdom with him and you need to participate with it. But before you can enter into the kingdom, you need to have a change of mental attitude. See, they had a problem with sin. You see, they weren't ready for the kingdom. And there's nothing different here from when he comes again the second time. Because before he sets up his kingdom, according to Zechariah, he will tell them that they must have a spiritual awakening and repent. And only one third of Israel, according to Zechariah, will go into the kingdom. The other two thirds will be judged. They won't be found fit. They will not have the inner quality that is needed for them to go into the kingdom. And so here's John the Baptist. And what is he preaching? Your king's here. The kingdom is coming. You need to have a change of mental attitude. You need to turn from your own ways and put yourself in line with the kingdom and the king and identify yourself with his kingdom. And they identified themselves as the people of the kingdom by the repentance and baptism of John. Now, I want you to remember that. Because when we get to the next type of baptism, we're going to see this. That the Lord's baptism done by John really should be separated from Israel's baptism. You know why? Here's what John was preaching. Turn around. You've got a mental problem. Identify yourself with your king. Now, when the Lord was baptized, was he going to identify himself with himself? Was he going to have a change of mental attitude? No. So we're going to see something very unique when we get to that in just a few short minutes. But remember this. People were going out to John. They were saying, we're repented. We've had a change of mental attitude. We recognize the king is here. We recognize the kingdom's here. We want to be identified as his people. Now, there are two dangers there, aren't there? How do you see an inner repentance? Do you look at somebody and see, oh, look, their hair was curly and now it's straight, so therefore they've repented. No. It's awfully hard to see externally an internal thing that has happened. By the way, that's why baptism is necessary even to believers. It's a sign, an outward sign of what has taken place inwardly. And so the danger would be this. Look at verse 6. They baptized, the scope was massive in verse 5. All of the people came out to him. In verse 6, they were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing or proclaiming their sins. Now, there's a danger here, and it's twofold. And the first danger is this, that people can easily go out and do something like baptism and never have the inner reality, right? That's always the danger. The danger is the stress is put on the external sign and not the fact that the inner reality. For instance, if we wanted to say all Christians, everyone in America who's a Christian, next Sunday had to wear a pink shirt or skirt to meeting, all of America would wear pink. And they'd sit and they'd say, I'm a Christian. And it's a danger because people can go through the external and never have the reality. And the danger when you overemphasize something like baptism is that people get baptized without having the inner reality. And so the danger for John, and John knew it because John was sensitive to the Spirit of God, is this. He sees all of these people coming, and he sees all of Judea coming. And in verse 7 it says, when he saw that many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, see the word too? It could be more accurately translated, and is in other places, for his baptism. He said to them, O you generation of snakes. The Spirit of God looks past and says, O you generation of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Watch now what he says. You better bring forth fruits meet for repentance. What he's saying is the danger is this. Everyone's coming along. Everyone's doing it. Therefore, all of them are coming. And here are these religious leaders. And he says, look, you might fool me by making an outward confession and an outward sign. But he says, you're not fooling God. You better bring forth the fruits that show that you really have an inner change of attitude, because this water baptism won't help you one bit if you don't. And that's what he's warning them. He's looking right past the charade. Now, there's another danger that they would have had. And the other danger is this. Well, we're the people of God. We're Israel, receivers of the promises of the commonwealth of Israel. We have the promises of the Old Testament. Why, we have Abraham as our father. We don't need to be baptized by John. We'll just wait for the king. You know what they're failing to recognize? Their sin. They're failing to recognize and agree with God to the fact that they have a problem with sin. But the people that were coming and repenting, that's what they were saying. We're sinners. We have a problem with sin. We're not fit for the king. But we want to have a mental change of attitude. And then as a sign, they went and they were baptized and they identified themselves together as the people of God waiting for the king and the kingdom. Now look at verse 9. John the Baptist also looks and says this. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And what he's saying is, don't you sit back and say, well, we don't even need to be baptized. Because Abraham's our father. Because he says that God is able to raise up stones and to make children out of them. He doesn't need you. And so don't boast about your position. Know this, verse 10, that judgment is coming. And watch this. The axe is laid unto the root of the bad tree. No. The trees, everyone will be participating in this judgment. And you, therefore, should realize this. Every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit will be burned. That's what he warns them about judgment. And what he's trying to say is this. Look, you can come out and be baptized by John, and you can let the people see, and they can say, oh, look. Oh, look. The rabbi Pharisee from so-and-so, he's just got baptism, he's a member of the kingdom, he's identified with John. And John looks and says, you better make sure you've had the inner repentance first of all. You better bring forth the fruit that shows that you've had an inner change, because that's why he used the illustration about a tree, doesn't he? What's inside of a tree works its way out in its fruit. I mean, you don't go to a grapefruit tree and say, well, I think I'll get an apple. And you don't go to a grapevine and say, well, I think I'll get a pear. Because every tree, what's makes it up inside, will bring forth fruit showing what kind of a tree it is. And by the way, that's the same thing in our lives. When we repent, or when he says to them, you better repent, and they do truly repent, and they truly come to God on his terms, then they will have the external manifestation that they had an internal change. And that's what he's saying. And so he's warning them. Now, that brings us to another point. It brings us to the point of the fact that, well, what about the Lord's baptism? Didn't the Lord come to John and say, hey, I need to be baptized? And didn't John say to him that yes? Well, just look at verse 13, chapter 3. I believe this should be unique in all of itself. I think we should separate it. And I think it's for a reason. But look in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him. Why? What were those that were coming to be baptized saying? We've repented. We had a problem with sin. We've had a problem with our mental attitude. You know what John said? You don't meet the qualifications for my baptism. You don't meet them. I'm not going to baptize you because you don't meet the qualifications. You are not a sinner. You don't need a change of mental attitude. But it says this. It says that John forbid him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered and said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he was baptized. Now let me ask you a question. If you came to John to be baptized, to fulfill all righteousness, we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. First of all, the question I ask myself is this. I wonder how many times I've said to other people, you need to follow the Lord in baptism. Is that accurate? No. Because the Lord's baptism was totally different from believers' baptism. We could say, you need to follow the Lord's commands in obedience and be baptized. But if we say, follow the Lord in His baptism, we need to realize something. The Lord's baptism was unique. He came to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was coming to Israel. Here, you know what John the Baptist was saying? Look, these people are identifying themselves with a kingdom and a coming king. You're the king. Why should you be baptized when you're the king they're identifying themselves with? And the Lord says something interesting. The Lord says that he needed to be baptized to require the righteousness or to fulfill righteousness. And people say, and I have said, and I've taught many times before, that this is so that he could fulfill all the claims of the law, so that when he died on the cross, he would live a life in complete obedience to the law. Now I want to ask you a question in light of that. Where in the law was it required that the Jews be baptized? You know, when you go back and you think about it, there was three things that they were required to do. They were required to be circumcised on the eighth day. Was the Lord circumcised on the eighth day? Yes. Was that a reflection on the person being circumcised or his parents? His parents. That little baby when he's 8 days old doesn't look up and say, Mom, I want to go down to be circumcised. No, it's a reflection on his parents. Another thing is this. There was a certain time in their life when they had to come down and be presented in the temple. They had to come to the temple as a young man and be presented to God in the temple. That was required by the Old Testament law. Was the Lord? Yes. Remember that? He came down, he was presented. But then there was another thing, and it was called what we would call confirmation. And at the age of 12, they went down and they were what they were presented before the Lord and confirmed before the law. And from that time on, they were required as an adult to go to the feast required by an adult Jew. Prior to that, they didn't have to. But then somebody's going to say this. Wait a second. In the Old Testament, a priest, when he was 30 years old, was required to be sprinkled before he went into the priesthood. And that's what the Lord's baptism was for. But there's a question with that. Really, because what we find is this. We find no mention of that. Not only that, we find out that the priest was sprinkled and John the Baptist was immersing them. He was dipping them. We'll see that when we get into the mode. Really, what does he mean then? What does he mean when he says, don't suffer me, don't stop me from being baptized because all of righteousness must be fulfilled? And stop and think about it. John the Baptist was simply saying this. The king is here. The kingdom is near. Make sure you have the right mental attitude to be a follower of that king. And people were going who were having that mental change, that repentance, and they were going down and they were identifying themselves by that baptism that they were repentant and they were a member of that kingdom and they were waiting for their king. They were identifying themselves with a king to come. Now watch this. Here comes the king. And here's a group of, can I call them righteous people in the eyes of God because they're being obedient? Because they've repented? And they're waiting for the righteous king to come. You know what the righteous king does? He says this, I want to identify with my people. And so I'm going to be placed in the same experience they're placed in so that the king, all the way down to the least pauper in the kingdom, will have identified themselves together. And so he identifies himself. There's another way too you could look at it, and its point is this. It was one of the we could say this, the laws of man at the time, and that the Israelites were doing it. And so that he didn't want to even break one of the laws of man and fulfill the righteousness that way. But I think the best way to look at it is this. You had a righteous group of people who repented. You had the righteous king come along, and he so graciously identifies himself with his people and says, here he is. Here he is. I tell you, that's different from all the world rulers we have today, isn't it? Because a sign of being good and a sign of being powerful is that you separate yourself from your people. And yet the Lord didn't do that. Well, then we also have this. We also have believers' baptism. And we need to move on. And if we don't get into all the verses that are misused, we'll pick up with them Wednesday night. Because tonight what we want to do is really stress believers' baptism. What is believers' baptism? Well, here's a definition of it. A definition really of believers' baptism is this. It's a visible symbol of the invisible union of a believer and the Lord. We said this. Can faith be seen? No, James says, show me faith without works and I'll say it's dead. Because how can you say, I'll show you my faith if you don't show me the works? You've got to have it. In other words, if the tree has been grafted into the true vine, or if we can say the branch has been grafted into the true vine, and those trees now are producing proper fruit, what we see is this. The fruit will manifest itself, but can you see the actual invisible change? Can you see repentance? Can you see salvation? Can you look at a person and say, oh, I can see now by the halo on your head that you're a believer? You can't do that. It's impossible. And so what believer's baptism is this. It is a visible symbol of an invisible union of the believer and the Lord. It is a way to teach. It is a way to be a picture. It is a way to proclaim. We're going to see this tonight. It's a pledge. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but it is a pledge. 1 Peter says it. Go back and look at it. He said it's an answer of a good conscience to God. You know what the word answer there is? It's the word pledge. Pledge. And so what we're going to see as we look into this, we're going to look into how it happens. We're going to look into why it happens, that it's a picture, it's a type, it's a proclamation, it's a pledge. It has nothing to do with salvation other than this. It's a step of obedience of one who is already changed. Already in faith. Now I want to show you one verse before we go on to the misused verses real quick. Look at Acts chapter 19 for a second. And I want to show you one thing. That John the Baptist's baptism was totally different from the Lord's. And you can see it in Acts chapter 19. And verse 1. I want to stress this to you because believers' baptism is different. From the day of Pentecost on, it was a different type of baptism than John's baptism. We don't have this time to go all the way through the book of Acts, but we can look at Acts 19. Verse 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Spirit. Then he said unto them, now watch the words, unto what then were you baptized? Remember what we said the word baptism means, to place into or to identify with. Read it that way. Then he said unto them, to what were you then identified with? They said, John the Baptist baptism. We're identified with John the Baptist. We've repented. We're waiting for the king. We're looking for the king. See, they were in Corinth. What had happened with the Lord's crucifixion was back where? Jerusalem. And they said, look, we've been baptized with John the Baptist, and we've identified, we've had a change of mental attitude. We're waiting as disciples of a kingdom for the king to come. And then Paul said, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after, that is Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, what? That he was here, that he was there, that you could believe on him. Watch this now. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see it? There's a difference there. Here you got people that were just simply saying, well, we're of Israel and we're believing and we repented and we were baptized with John the Baptist. And Paul says, wait a second, there's something greater than this. He's here, Jesus Christ. And now you need to be baptized onto him. Well, let's look at John chapter 3 for a second and move along because time really is fleeting here. We've got 15 minutes left. And because we skipped over really the mechanics of believers' baptism and the teaching on it, we did that for a reason, because tonight when we're gathered together prior to the baptism, we want to look at that in detail. What we want to do now is look at some of the misused scriptures and the misused teaching concerning. And the first one is in John chapter 3, verse 5. And if we don't get through all six this morning, don't despair. If we only get through two, that's fine. We'll just pick up with them Wednesday night and we'll finish on them Wednesday night. But when we're done, we'll have a good feel, I think, for baptism. In John chapter 3, verse 5, people will say to you undoubtedly that if you're not baptized as well as believe, that you cannot be saved. Now, that's what the teaching is. And they go to John chapter 3, verse 5, and they read this. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's interesting, isn't it? And they say that you have to have believer's baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing I have a problem with when they say that is this. He's talking to Nicodemus. He's talking before the cross. He's talking while John the Baptist is baptizing. And he doesn't say that you have to be baptized by John the Baptist and receive the Holy Spirit to be saved. So there's something wrong here. And I think it's very, very easy to see when you see how you have to study this chapter. If you let Scripture teach you, you won't have a problem. And that's why George Mueller said this. You must come to the Word alone and let the Word alone teach you. Don't let a man or a church or any organization say, well, this is what we think, or add into it. Because every time somebody will come to a Scripture, they have to add into it to make it agree with what they say. So we'll let Scripture teach it. When you come to John chapter 3, you find an interesting change. And it's brought off in verse 1. If you've got a King James, you miss it. If you have a New American or NIV, you probably have it. It starts off with, But there was a man. Why? Because in the end of chapter 2, it says in verse 23 that at the time of the Passover feast, many believed when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew that they just liked the show. They didn't really have an interchange. And needed not that any man should testify of a man, for he knew what was in a man, but there was a man. You see it? But there was a man. And this man was a man by the name of Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was the chief ruler of the Pharisees. He was, the Lord will say to him in these portions, he will say to them, art thou not the teacher of Israel? He was the number one in the Sanhedrin teacher. He was a very educated Jew. And the Lord takes time with this man. And he's going to do two things with Nicodemus. He is going to do this. Tell him the necessity of the new birth. And then he's going to tell him the how-to of the new birth. Now, in verses 1 through 8 of John chapter 3, he does not tell him how to be saved. He tells him the need to be saved. And then in chapter 9... John chapter 3, verse 9, Nicodemus gets the drift and he realizes there's a need, but he doesn't know the means. So he says, how can these things be? The word be there could be translated as ginomai. It means to become something that never was. And he says this, okay, I understand the need now and the necessity now, but how can they become? And you know what the Lord says? No more about water. No more about baptism. He says this. Verse 12, if you've been told earthly things and you believe not, you shall believe if I tell you heavenly. Verse 15, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Verse 16, whosoever believeth in him. Verse 18, he that believeth not, he that hath not believed. And we go down 14 times and the word believe appears and not one thing about water. Now we have another problem. If there is a teaching that says you need to believe and do something to be saved, what do you do with all the verses that tell you, like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And he said, call upon the name of the Lord. Paul was lying. And that man was never saved. Well, he was, they would say, because he was ultimately baptized, but Paul didn't give him the whole truth. Now, let's look at it now and see if we can understand. Let's just read through it with the understanding that he is going to only tell him of the need of it in the first 8 verses, and then he's going to tell him the how-to following that. When you understand it, you won't have a problem. It says in verse 2 that the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Notice the plural pronouns. We. He has been chosen as a representative of the Sanhedrin. And the Lord knows it, because when he says to him, "Marvel not, I say unto you, ye must be born again." When you're King James, if you ever want to know something, you want to know this. You is singular and ye is plural. Okay. He's saying plural. You guys, to put it contemporary, all of you on the Sanhedrin must be born again. Don't marvel, I say it unto you. And so notice the plural. Jesus answered, verse 3, and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," now he gets personal, "except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" You see, Nicodemus didn't get the idea that the Lord was talking about the nature of the birth. The nature of the birth was a spiritual birth, and that's what he wants to get. What he's doing is teaching and stressing the quality of this birth. It is a birth from above. It is a spiritual birth. Nicodemus says, "Well, how can I be born physically again?" And he says, "Nicodemus, you don't realize something. It's not the physical birth again. It's a new quality. It's a new nature. It's a new type of birth." Watch verse 4. Nicodemus, when he said that to him, verse 5, Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, except a man have the type of birth that is this, of water," the word "of" means having its source, "ek," having its source of water and the Spirit, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He's talking about the quality of it, the nature of the birth. Not that it's physical, but it's a birth that is the quality of this, water and Spirit. "Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou knowest thereof, the sound thereof, and canst tell where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that has the kind of birth that is spiritual in quality." See, the stress isn't on the how-to yet. The stress is on the need. And that's just what the gospel does. How can a person be saved if they never know they're lost? How can a person want the Spirit if they don't realize they're only physical? You see, and that's what the Lord is doing. The Lord's saying, "Nicodemus, you're a spiritual teacher, but you're totally fleshly. You need to be born from above, born of the Spirit." Well, how do we reconcile verse 5 then? How do we reconcile verse 5? And most of you know, because we've been through this one before. Well, it's very easy. What does the Scripture teach about water? Is there anything about it? More specifically, does John ever use water to denote something other than water? Sure. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Remember what we said? You always want Scripture to teach itself. If I put in, "Well, I think," then you have a problem. But if I go and say, "Well, wait a second. John said in..." Now watch, this is what we're going to do in Bible study. John 3, 5, John says that you need the type of birth that has the nature of water and of Spirit. Does John therefore ever tell you what water is? Yes, John does in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, you've been turning and I haven't. In John chapter 7, now if I can find it, verse 37 I believe it is, yes. John says this, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believeth on him should receive.'" Ooh. John uses water as an analogy to the Spirit of God. Now let's go back to John chapter 3 and put that in. And I'll tell you what the little key is. The little key is the word "and." It's translated just as many other times, the word "chi," as this, "even." I circle it, put "even" right above it, because that's where it's translated other places. And let's read it that way. Verily I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit," no, "of the water, even the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so the stress is on this, the type, the quality, the nature of the birth. It's from above. It's spiritual in its nature. It's not physical. You know something? There is no place in the Bible, in the Word of God, that water alone is ever used by itself to mean baptism. Never. You cannot go to John 3:5 and say, because it says water, it means baptism. There's nowhere in Scripture that it ever gives that precedent. But John does speak of the fact that water can be the Spirit of God. Well, let's look at another one. Mark chapter 16. This one is a traditional one. There is another teaching, I will say while you're turning there, that born of the water there means physical birth because of the physical process of the woman and the water breaking and all that other thing. They say that that's what it means. But, you know, I have a hard time with that because somebody who isn't born yet doesn't need to be born again, do they? I mean, that would be a little redundant. Another point about that is that nowhere in Scripture is that ever used for physical birth, meaning born of water being physical birth. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, we have the traditional verse that says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not is damned." And people will say that if you don't have water baptism, if you don't have baptism, then you cannot be saved. And we have to ask ourselves this question. Is Mark saying that you must do two things to be saved? Well, that's really the question we got to ask ourselves, isn't it? Is Mark saying that I as an individual must do two things to be saved? One, believe. Two, be baptized. Because that's the issue. That's really the issue. Is he saying one thing or is he saying two things? Now, if he was saying that, we would have to do one thing. We would have to violate one of the basic laws of interpretation of Scripture, and that is this, that Scripture never ever contradicts itself. In other words, if I am saying that you need to believe and you need to be baptized, then you will be saved, that I am violating all other scriptures that tell you that that's true. For instance, the Philippian jailer. In Acts chapter 6, verse 30 and 31, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he says this, "You have to call upon the name of the Lord." The Scripture says you must believe. And I will venture to say, for every one place you find a verse that looks like you need to do something else besides believe to be saved, I can find 20 verses that tell you it's faith alone. And so what we have here is a problem. If it is true, then there are certain people in the Scriptures who didn't get told the full gospel. There are certain people who've been deceived. And we find a contradiction in the Bible, and we've got to throw it away. But the Bible never contradicts itself. And by the way, this is Satan's tool, isn't it? Satan wants you to get to the place where you do feel that it's a contradiction, because if he can, then people say, "Well, the Bible contradicts itself." You ever notice that? You ever talk to people? You say, "Well, I'd like to talk to you about the Lord. You know, there's life, and the Bible has life, and you can have life." "Oh, no. I know what that book has in it, and it's nothing but contradictions because man wrote it." And the next thing you just ask him is, "Oh, you must have read the Bible from cover to cover." And they'll say, "No." You'll say, "Well, show me a contradiction." Inevitably, they're going to come back to something like this, Mark 6, 16, 6. Because that's the way that the devil works. Then they say this. You have to read in the baptism. But when you go to Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31, you have to realize something. You never want to read into something more than it's there. Keep your finger there and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 for a second. If I'm losing you, please just stick with me, because it's one of the things that you need to stick with and bear it along. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, there's something interesting. It says this. Well, look at verse 5. "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit worketh miracles among you. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Can I ask you a simple question? And I want to test your theology. Were the people in the Old Testament saved differently than in the New Testament? Were they declared righteous by God by some other means than we are? Well, you say, how are we? If you read on in Galatians, you'll find out it says that we are all, verse 26 of the same chapter, chapter 3, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you who has been baptized into Christ," remember the spiritual baptism, "have put on Christ." Watch verse 29. "If ye then are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs." You're all one. Let me ask you something. How was Abraham justified? By faith? Was he justified by circumcision? No. Because if you were to go on in chapter 3 and read a bit about it, you would find out this, that he was saved in Genesis 15, 16. It wasn't till 13 years later that he received circumcision, and it wasn't till 400 years later that the law came. So we know this, that Abraham was not justified by the law. He wasn't around. That he was already justified 13 years when circumcision came, so he wasn't justified by that. What was he justified by then? Faith, and faith alone. By believing. Now, if we're justified in the church by baptism and faith, do you realize that we're justified by something different than the Old Testament saints? God works differently. That's not what the Scripture teaches. In the book of Galatians it says this, you're justified by faith, we are all children, therefore we can be counted as Abraham's seed. God always justified by faith. And so, if we believe that Mark 16:16, and we're going to read into it baptism, we have a problem with interpreting the Bible. Right now you're going to be totally confused. You're not even going to believe. You're going to violate everything. What does the text say then? Well, there's two issues on the text. First of all, if you have a Scofield Bible, look at the bottom and look at the note for Matthew 16. You'll find out this. Mark 16. You'll find out if you have a Scofield, Mark 16 and verse 9 through the end, it says, is not found in some of the most oldest manuscripts. And so there's some people that say, well, it's just an error. It shouldn't be there. Well, then you have a problem too, because then you have to say, well, what should be there and what shouldn't be there? But I believe that there's something that's even more believable, and it rests in how you interpret it. Now let's read it the way you see it, and then let's read it in the way that we can break it down. It says this, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world, verse 15 now I'm reading, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, why do you think he says that? Why do you think that he adds at the end of that verse this, but he that believeth not is or shall be damned? It's easy. Why do you add anything to clarify? I just gave it away. It slipped. You clarify. How about if I say to my son this? My son comes in and says, hey, Dad, can I have an ice cream? So yeah, you can have an ice cream, but don't eat the mint chocolate chip. Why did I add that phrase on? Because I wanted to clarify. Because I knew that there would be a misunderstanding with the way that I said this. Yes, you can. Or how about this? Yes, you can, but only two scoops. Because you know that boy or girl of yours, when they get into the ice cream, they're going to say, but you said I can have... And so there's a clarification. I believe that's what verse 16 says. Verse 16 is very interesting. Verse 16 is this. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Wait a second. Someone's going to say, hold it, you got to be a baptism. But wait a second now, I'm going to clarify it. He that believeth not is the one that's damned. What does baptism have to do with it? Well, we'll turn to the end of Matthew. Turn to the end of Matthew for a second. This is going to take a little while to unscramble, but I think if you see it, you'll... We have parallel portions in the Scripture. In Matthew chapter, the last chapter, which chapter did I say? Matthew chapter 28, in verse 16. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped.